Luke 12 and verse 13, and one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Chapter 18 and verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these I've kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?'" In other words, you know, if they're rich, you can build synagogues and be philanthropists. If they can't be saved, who can be? But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we've left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." Now, I want tonight to take the last parable first, if I may, just to be Irish. I'll take the last one first, and then we'll move back into Luke 12 later. I often try to imagine this rich young man coming to the Savior. He had enjoyed his life, it seems to me, in this age, and he thought he would like to have eternal life in the age to come as well. How fascinating to watch that broadcast last evening on television of the famous newspaper magnate Lord Beaverbrook, the man who founded one of our very famous daily newspapers, the Daily Express, and who was Churchill's Minister of Transport at a very, very important stage in the Second World War. And to see how that his father had been a Presbyterian minister, but that he himself had led a promiscuous life. When he turned to try to satisfy his life in following a sensual road, he again and again began to abhor himself for what he was doing, the documentary said, and his upbringing in his Christian home would overcome him, and he would be filled with fears of hell and meeting God. And how sad it was to see a man of great gifts and great talents come to the end of his life really so very unhappy. And as I watched it, and I'm interested in newspapers and in the media, and as I watched it, I was absolutely amazed to see how really disastrous personal life that great public figure had. And when he came to the end of his life, he didn't leave his children a penny. He said he'd given them enough in his lifetime and was devious even in the way he laid out his millions to be distributed after his death. Really a very cruel man and seditious. And I thought about him. How many wealthy men like him are like that. They can buy newspapers, they can buy new swimming pools for cities, they can give public buildings, they can be very civic in their attitudes and be philanthropic, but they can't buy eternal life. It cannot be bought. You see, a man who is used to paying his way, to buying anything he wants, you know, when it comes to spiritual things, he suddenly comes into an area where his money is no use to him whatsoever. An acquaintance of mine was talking to me over coffee the other day, and she is a very good woman. And she said how that she had served on a charity board for quite a time, and she'd done a very good work. But now she was giving herself, she said, at this stage of her life and her retirement, to work in the church. And she looked at me with a smile. She says, I might as well try to save my soul. And I took her to be absolutely sincere. She was coming towards the autumn of her life, and she said, you know, I now work in the church because I might as well save my soul. Isn't it amazing in our day and age how many people there are who still think that working or paying or whatever can save their soul, but they will be disillusioned, for it can't be done. This fellow had paid his way all his life, and now it seems to me he was quite prepared to pay for eternal life. Good master, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, eternal life is not inherited like wealth can be. No way is it inherited, nor is it bought. He had woefully underestimated the king and the kingdom that he was dealing with. Now, don't misunderstand me. This fellow was sincere. He had so much of other things, he thought he might as well have eternal life as well, and he felt that the Savior could help him. He was quite sincere. But you will notice that Christ brought him up sharply. Very sharply. Why do you call me good? He said. No one is good but one, that is God. Are you saying, young man, that I am God? Because you said I was good, and there really is only one who is ultimately, perfectly good, and that's God. Are you calling me God? I don't know whether you have been watching Mark Tully's incredible Lives of Christ series on television. Mark Tully wanted to be an Anglican priest. Mark Tully was, in fact, as I understand it, applied to be the head of BBC Religious Broadcasting here in the UK recently. He has always had this interest in Christian things. though he has many problems with the Christian faith. And he is at the moment investigating all the comparative religions in India. And as he came in that series, how fascinating it was to watch this week around India and all the gods of India. Hare Krishna, and that incredible section where he dealt with a man in India who says he is God, and all these thousands and thousands of men and women come together from all over the world and sit at his feet. He says he's God. And Tully is investigating Christ's claim to be God. And I think sometimes in Northern Ireland we don't realize just how very powerful a claim that is, because it isn't a claim in this country that we see challenged a lot. But if you lived in a society like India, you would soon know all about it. There are millions of gods in Japan. I've been in Japan. There are millions of gods. You can have a god for your kitchen, a god for your garden, a god for the road, a god for the car, a god for you name it. So the Lord Jesus is asking for us a very contemporary question, because this generation of young people are going to have to face this problem far more than my generation faced it, or my father's generation, or my grandfather's generation in the UK. You are now beginning to live in a society that is pluralistic, and you will be constantly challenged as to why you believe that Jesus Christ is unique above all other gods of earth. When you say that he is not to be compared with other gods, you are going to be challenged. So it's a very contemporary question for our generation. Are you saying, young man, that I am God? There's a crowd around here. Can you imagine that powerful question? Well, if you are saying that I am God, Jesus is saying then, are you prepared to do what I ask you to do? If you saying I'm God, then you'll be prepared to do what I ask you to do. But he wasn't prepared to do what Jesus told him, was he? His good teacher turned out just to be polite talk. He didn't mean it. Yesterday morning, I was invited by a friend of mine who's a minister in this city to a minister's meeting. And we were addressed by one of the most outstanding servants of God in our nation at this time, Dr. Raymond Brown. And Raymond was the principal of Spurgeon's College in London, and a lovely and amazing Christian. And I love Raymond very much. He's a wonderful man of God. And he spoke to us, those of us involved in preaching and in ministering in this province, yesterday morning. And he said something that really gripped me. He said, you know, we have this image of a slave in Roman times as always having an awful time of it. He said, you know, sometimes the slaves had the best time of it. Because if you were a slave to a great master, then all the resources of the great master's house were at your disposal for you to do his work. And many a slave owner would want a surgeon, so he would train his slave. He would send him for training to be a surgeon, so as he could have a surgeon in his home. And Raymond was talking to us, you know, Paul, when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus, at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, when he saw them for the last time, and they were weeping and he was weeping, it shows you how much affection they had for that great man of God. They would never see him again. Paul's credentials were let out. He said, before he even gave them his last message, I'll tell you who I am. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. In these days, and aren't we all sick of it, we're all labeled. And who are you, and what are you, and what church do you go to, and what denomination do you belong to, and all these labels. Oh, how awful it is, and how disheartening. And if you try to say, I am simply a Christian, I think there's something wrong with you, that you're almost unspiritual. I'm just a slave of Jesus Christ, said Paul. And I challenge anybody, anywhere in the world, to show me that Paul ever called himself anything else. A slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's just who I am. I just do what my master tells me. And he's saying all the resources of his great house are at my disposal. You think of the security of a slave in those situations that many another person didn't have. I'm not condoning slavery as a system. Of course I'm not. But I'm talking about it as far as the person was concerned. All that was available to them. And I'm saying to you tonight, let's say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, make me your slave, and then I will be free. You think of it. That's all you are. You do what your Lord tells you to do. You go where your Lord tells you to go. His word goes in your house and in your home and in your business. Isn't it a powerful, challenging thing? Young man, you called me good, did you? There's none good but God. So you're saying I'm God? Well, you'll be prepared then to do what I tell you. No. So he didn't believe he was God. What did he want? Well, he wanted eternal life. Well, that's good. What is eternal life? Eternal life is the capacity to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He wanted eternal life. But you'll notice Jesus said, you can have, young man, even more than that. You can have treasure in heaven. Not just knowledge of me, and that's wonderful to have knowledge of me. But you can actually have, verse 22, treasure in heaven. Hey, that's something, isn't it? But when faced with the choice between treasure in heaven and treasure on earth, he thought that treasure on earth was the most valuable of the two. You see, he wanted eternal life in addition to his riches. Only as an addition. But not something to be chosen, if need be, to the exclusion of everything else. Now, of course, the question is Jesus saying to all of us, sell your house? For Jesus said to this young man, he said to him, you still lack one thing, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. Is Jesus saying that that's what you've got to do? A lot of people think that that's what it means. But you've got to balance Scripture with Scripture. There was a very famous businesswoman from Thyatira called Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart, and she became a Christian, and the Bible tells us she opened her home to the apostles. And if you study it in the Acts, you will find right there at Philippi that the church met in her home. So it must have been a pretty big house. The Lord didn't tell her to sell her house. Her house was very useful for the extension of the kingdom of God. On Sunday morning, as we worshiped the Lord together here at the Lord's table, Dr. Walker was bringing before us at that service that lovely story of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were two very rich men who brought 100 pounds of spices. And as I understand it, you couldn't carry all that stuff in your own. They probably would have had to have their servants bring it. I don't read that God told Joseph to give up all his riches, or Nicodemus either. This young man thought he possessed his possessions, but his possessions possessed him. And that's where it was wrong. We've got to get the balance. Nowhere in Scripture are you denied the right of owning private property. There were times in the Acts of the Apostles when it was necessary, and we read about when it was necessary for them to help those who didn't have any homes to stay in. But if they had all given up all of their homes, then nobody would ever have had a roof over their head. They came together, the Scripture teaches, in that situation to help others and sell off property or whatever as was necessary. It's necessary at times, but nowhere is it a blanket command that we all do it all of the time. The Lord may call you to sell your house and go and serve Him abroad, but He is the one who owns you. You are His slave, and you do what He says. He may ask you to stay here at home in Northern Ireland and live in the midst of this very difficult situation we are living through at the moment and stay here in a land that is not exactly brimming over with hope, so that you might bring hope to it. You've got to listen for what the Lord is saying to you, and this is what He said to this fellow, because these riches were too big in his life. The family estate, you see, was a supreme value in the Middle Eastern society because it was the symbol of cohesiveness of the extended family. And he's asked to place loyalty to the person of Christ higher than loyalty to his family and his family estate. I read that there was a man called Abraham who was asked to do that once as well. God said, leave it, leave Ur of the Chaldees. And I remember once I was in Bahrain and I was sitting in the boiling heat of Bahrain, and I thought to myself as I sat there in the airport on that sofa, the most comfortable sofas I've ever seen in an airport in all my life, and all these sheikhs going around me. I could have done with a bit of a sheikh myself because I was half asleep, but there they were, and all these wealthy men, and I was sitting there waiting to, while the plane refueled, and I suddenly thought, I'm not far away from Ur of the Chaldees. And the only thing we remember now about Ur of the Chaldees was the fact that Abraham left it. Very sophisticated society it was, with a great library and a university, as I understand it, and study and worship of the moon god. And God said, out, Abram, get out and come after me. And he led him away across the wilderness to a land and to a city whose builder and maker was God. Abram faced exactly the same challenge as the rich young ruler did. Well, this young man wouldn't have it. He wouldn't sell up for Christ's sake. He loved his riches. And he went away very sorrowful. And Jesus loved him. And that's where the Scripture leaves it. But that's what comes after here is where the challenge is to us. Jesus saw that he became, when he saw he became very sorrowful, verse 24, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, the reading is, it's impossible for a rich man of himself to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some copyists of the Bible have tried to soften the power of those words. Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for a camel to go through a needle's eye. Have you ever been on a camel? Boy, nasty beings they are. Stubborn and hard. I've been on one, and I'm sure he never wants me on him again. In Jerusalem, I had a ride on a camel once. But boy, they're awful useful out in the desert. Ugly beasts that they are. My, can you see that big sloppy mouth? Well, if you love camels, the Lord bless you, but, you know, coming up, it's almost amusing, isn't it? Coming up and trying to get through a needle. Wonderful creatures they are, of course, and the way they can retain water and so forth, and fantastic characters and wonderful creations. But you know that face is not the most beautiful face you've ever seen, is it? Can you imagine them imagining it? What? A camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. So some of the copyists said, oh, it's string. It's string. You know, thin enough, you could get string through a needle's eye. Not impossible to pull that through. So some say, well, that's what it means, it's string, you see. So it would be possible for some rich men, if they try hard enough, to get into the kingdom of God. But that is totally inconsistent with Scripture. And quite frankly, you won't find it in the Far East, or Near East, or Middle East. You won't find that. It's not string, nor is it rope. It's a camel. Some try to change the Greek vowel to mean string or rope. No, it won't do. Be totally inconsistent with Scripture. Best way to interpret Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And the rest of Scripture stands totally against it. You cannot. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So other copyists, they tried to change it too. Well, you see, in these cities, you know, if you've been there, they have a big door there, a big gate to get you into their courtyard and their houses. And even we small houses have that. And they have a little door and the big door. And the big door is about 10 feet by 12 feet. To let a fully loaded animal into the courtyard. Well, true enough. That's true. And there's a smaller door cut into the big door. And that's what the people use. And people say, well, that's what this verse means. It means that the small door is called the needle. But as I understand it, you won't find that in the Middle East either. They don't call it the needle. It's people who have tried to soften the power of this text, who have called it string, or called it the small door and the big door. They are misunderstanding the text. The parable deliberately presents a concrete picture of something that is quite impossible. A camel cannot get through the eye of a needle. And the Bible is saying a rich man, through his own efforts, cannot enter the kingdom. That's the implication. Because those who heard it, verse 26 said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, salvation is an act of God. Let's learn that. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So it is impossible for a rich man, the teaching is saying, of his own efforts to enter into the kingdom of God. That's impossible. It's just as impossible for him to get in as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But that which is impossible with men is possible with God. No one achieves eternal life. No one inherits eternal life. But I tell you, God can work a mighty miracle of conversion in the hearts of rich people. Recently, I stayed in the home of a very rich person in America. And the lady in the house, she told me how that a friend of hers had stood on a hill overlooking the beautiful home where she lived. And beautiful it was. In a very exclusive area of this city where a lot of very wealthy people lived. And she looked down and she determined in her heart she would go down to the house and witness to this lady about a year ago about the Savior. And she did just that and led her to Christ. And that woman gathered the rich of that area where she was in her home on the night I arrived there recently. She gathered them into her home. All kinds of rich people. Bankers and all kinds of individuals. Not a vast crowd, but a crowd of them in her home. And she asked me to talk to them. And it was fascinating to speak to them and to be questioned by them. Unconverted folk, many of them. Doesn't say any rich in the Bible. Not any rich, know the Lord. It's not many rich. Doesn't say not any. And if you know rich folk, don't despise them all and cut them off just because they're rich. Because some of them are the most empty, saddest people you ever knew. More of that in a wee while. Please, I plead tonight, if you happen to meet them, don't you be intimidated by them. The Lord Jesus wasn't intimidated by them. He says it's impossible for rich people to get into the kingdom as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They can't buy their way in that way. They can't get by their own efforts. But what they can't do by their own efforts, I can do. I can save them. Change them. They can be converted and enter into the kingdom. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Is that a promise for somebody here tonight? And you say, hey, Derek, I'm in a dark place. That's just impossible. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. Well, nobody can help you, can they? You say, no, nobody. Do you ever get to a place like that? Oh yes, I get there often. Often. I say, what am I going to do? There's no way I can get out of this situation. I'm in an impossible situation. Nobody can help me. And have you ever fallen on your knees and cried to the Lord? And he sends an answer. My, it's wonderful. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I was talking to the Lord just about a fortnight ago about something on my heart, and I talked to him at length about it. I said, Lord, help me in this situation. And he sent some people across my path in the last few days and answered my prayer. And I thought, there's the answer. You could ring half the country, couldn't you? Well, they couldn't help you. But if you talk to the Lord about it, it's amazing what he can do. Is this verse for someone? And you've come here tonight, and this, my friend, is for you. The things which are impossible with man are possible with God. Look at this situation we have in Northern Ireland. It's impossible, you say. No, it's not impossible. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. You say, well, Derek, you don't know my boss. Well, the Lord does. You say, you don't know, well, maybe this isn't fair, the matron I work for. Or the shop steward I'm under, or the professor I've got to deal with, or the individual I've got to live with. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Peter said, well, we've left our homes, Lord, and children, and our businesses, and we have followed you. And the Lord is implying that Peter and his disciples are an example of the very miracle that Jesus has been talking about. Who would ever think that a fella like Peter would become the great evangelist of the day of Pentecost? I was preaching in a church on Sunday evening in County Down. And there was a fella there, and I had taught him in school 30 years ago. And he talked to me about it. Told me some things about myself that were interesting from a pupil's standpoint. He said, you know, Derek, he said, there were fellas in our classes and there were fellas at school with me. And as a County Down man would put it, he says, there were wild men. There were wild men. And he says, now they're serving the Lord. And he was recounting to me the miracle, because they had a get-together recently of a whole lot of them. And he was amazed to find what the Lord had done in his fellow pupils' hearts. Is there a broken-hearted one in my Bible class this evening? Is there a broken-hearted one? And you say, Derek, please, please, don't lie to me. Well, I'm not lying to you. Can God bring me out of it? Of course God can bring you out of it. I buried a wee lad a while ago who died of a very, very serious illness. 15 years of age, and I buried him in a howling storm. 60 mile an hour gale, and I stood in the graveyard as a wee lad was buried, a believer. And he'd heard me preach on heaven once, and he'd asked his parents, and I talked to his parents about it, and they asked me, he'd been touched by it all, and he was a believer, and I stood there. And his father stood and looked into that grave, I'll never forget it, in a 60 mile an hour gale. And he said, Derek, only the Lord could bring him out of it. And he will one day. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. That lad's soul is now with Christ, but his body will be raised when the Lord returns. Are you bereaved tonight, like Jim is losing his wife? And your heart's broken. Come on, even death itself cannot destroy the church of Christ and the believer. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Peter, you and the others are an example of what I've been talking about, the Lord is saying. There's nobody who's left house, parents, brothers, wife, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who has not received many times more in this present time and in the age to come, everlasting life. And you'll find that. You'll find that. For everything you sacrifice for the cause of Christ, he will fill it up 100-fold. Everything. Not necessarily in earthly wealth, but by sending you new friends and new families and new homes and widening your horizons far beyond what you ever would have had if you had hugged the coastline and didn't serve the Lord. I think this is a wonderful thing. There's nobody who has left any of these things who shall not receive many times more of houses, lands, parents, brothers, wife, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. We're talking here particularly about the family of God and believers that you will come to know and friends you will come to know for the Lord's sake who will be kind to you. And if there's anybody here tonight who could testify to what these verses are, I can. Not that I am any better than anybody else, but I can certainly stand up tonight and say, I have found this to be true. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And the Lord makes it up to you. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I testify tonight in my own life to proving this is true. And I'm sure many others could do the same and join me. Right. powerful teaching, isn't it? But then we see this other little parable moving away from camels and needles. And that we now move very quickly to chapter 12. And what's this little story about? Well, very quickly, here we have a story about Jesus standing preaching to a huge crowd. If I remember right, the first verse says of chapter 12, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another. That's a big crowd, thousands. And Jesus is teaching thousands and thousands of people. And suddenly, right in the middle of it, there's a fella in the crowd, right near to him. Teacher, he said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's always very interesting, you know, that some of the most fascinating teaching that Christ ever gave, some of his choicest teachings, were given in response to an interruption. People would interrupt him, and instead of getting angry, he used it. He used it. The man asked Jesus to intervene between himself and his brother in the matter of the division of an inheritance. Now, the man may have had a very good case, but Christ said, it's not my office to adjudicate between you and your brother. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to adjudicate in the business of disputes of people who are not my disciples. Now, that day will come when Jesus will judge the world, but not yet. Not yet. That's not what I'm here for, Jesus said. But notice how he uses the question of this fellow to send out a warning. And the warning is about covetousness. Jesus is implying, it seems to me clearly, that even if you have a legal right to something, going for your legal rights, you may be motivated by covetousness. You know, you stubbed your toe when you fell on a wet floor and you sue them for $1,000. You know, and there's nothing wrong with your toe, but you'd like $1,000. Well, maybe you don't do that sort of thing, but you'd be surprised who do. They'd sue you for anything. People are motivated by covetousness. And it may be legally right to do what they do, but, you know, covetousness is an awful thing. Jesus will not help you to achieve a victory for covetousness in your life. If your motivation for what you want is covetousness, he won't give you a victory for covetousness. Because covetousness is a sin. If that's your motivation. Jesus is saying, watch out for every kind of instance of covetousness in your life. Covetousness, you know, can come in many guises and in far more situations than you ever imagine. My Prof. Gooding has given a very powerful exposition on this, and he is the Greek expert here, and I lean heavily in what he says. He says the Greek meaning of the word covetousness means having or wanting more than your fair share. Eve coveted to be like God. Look what happened. Achan coveted the spoils of war and destroyed himself. David coveted his neighbor's wife. And God said, look, if what I had given you hadn't been enough for you, David, I would have given you more. What did you have to covet what belongs to somebody else for? He coveted someone else's wife, and he ruined the nation. The last of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not covet. By coveting, you can break all the rest of the commandments. So then, verse 15 in Greek, Verse 15 in Greek can be translated this way: not in his having more than enough of them does a man's life consist from the things which he possesses. Not in his having more than enough of them. That's what the original Greek says. In other words, if you have a reasonable supply of life's goods, that's not a sin. It's not wrong. But your life does not consist in what you have over and above what is necessary to meet your needs. Look how many people around us live for excess above what they need. You know that this nation is obsessed with the lottery. Everywhere you go. And old people, what are they going to spend it on? What are they going to use it for? As well as young people. Excess could make a person a failure. They would say, but it's success. Could make you a failure. And Christ illustrates the true meaning of life. What it really is to people who think of life in merely material terms. Keep in mind when you're reading this story, the word things. Things. Notice how that the word things comes into it. That's very important. Some people put far too much emphasis on things. Jesus is saying that a person's life isn't held together, isn't made complete by things, even though there is an abundance of them, an excess of them. Here's a farmer, and his problem is he's got an excess. His crops have brought him a bumper. Excess. He's got more than he needs. That's what the parable is about. Excess. An abundance of things. An excess of things. And he says, I haven't got anywhere to store my crops. And these bumper crops, there is enough for me, he says, for many years to come. He hasn't only got an excess now, he's got excess for years. That's what the parable is about. Somebody who has a problem with too much. He wasn't a fraud, he wasn't a fool in the sense of that he was able to produce these crops and work hard in that sense. But instead of investing his riches in God's kingdom and gaining himself out of earthly riches, eternal riches, he had a very vulgar definition of life. Goods, he said, are the possession of the soul. In order that the personality may eat, drink, and be merry. That's his definition of life. I possess these goods with my soul in order that my personality may eat, drink, and be merry. And millions of people live like that. You're just about to enter a season that millions live like that. Particularly at this time of year. Here is a man who is a sensual man who imagines his soul can be fed with goods and that the one object of everything else is to eat good food, drink, and be merry. my crops, my barns, my goods, my soul. He thought that they were freehold, but they were only leasehold. His goods, his crops, his soul. And God said, I'm calling it in tonight. This night your soul will be required of you. He didn't know God. And the tragedy is God broke in on him with a but. But, he said. So if you live for the material and you invest merely in physically enjoying the rewards of the material, you're going to lose. You're going to deprive yourself of the only riches which are ultimately worth having, which you have in verse 21, which says categorically, he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what do I say to you? If you're blessed with excess, give generously. You don't need to read Dickens's character, Ebenezer Scrooge, to find out, do you, that giving can bring you great pleasure. The Bible tells you that. If you're blessed with excess, give generously. And when you plan your future, think terminally. Ask yourself, what am I going to take with me when I die? What are you going to take with you? You have to leave your credit cards behind. You're going to have to leave your briefcases. If they're full of money, you'll have to leave them. You can't get them into the gates of heaven. You can't bring any glittering toys of earth with you. What did the man leave, said someone. He left everything. So you say, what's laying up treasure in heaven? Well, testimonies of lives that you've touched with the gospel. Have you touched lives with the gospel? You take that with you. Have you left a godly legacy to your family of living for the Lord? What a legacy to leave a godly legacy with your family. Those are spiritual riches you'll take with you. Sitting here in the freezing night, on one of the darkest nights of the year, listening to the exposition of the word at Jesus' feet, as he is here present with us by his Spirit, and we listen to him speak, and I listen to him speak too, to my own heart, through the word. You have chosen that good thing which shall not be taken away from you. You take it with you. But you learn of the word of God. Young people, be rich toward God, and don't be a fool, and live for the merely material. If you do, you're a fool. It won't satisfy your soul. It won't give your life any breadth. It won't give your life any depth. I think of a fellow who had a beach house on Malibu, and he was very immoral, and all these girls came and went, and he said to a fellow in the office one day, they don't give me any hassle, you know, these girls and all that, he said. And he said he was promiscuous, but he said, I've watched you, and he said, I've got a problem. Why do I feel so empty? Why do I feel so empty? Marie Antoinette's fever. Nothing tastes. Nothing tastes. False success. Someone has asked this question. Charles Swindoll asked these three questions, and I ask you them tonight. Where is your security? How much is enough? Greed says, covetousness says, you can never have enough. Where is your security? If your security is in Christ, it doesn't matter if everything else falls apart around you. On what does your happiness depend? I've got to have that car. I've got to have that house. I've got to have that person. I've got to have those friends. I've got to whatever. Ask you. Ask my own heart. What does your happiness, on what does it depend? If it depends on Christ, doesn't matter what the day is like, doesn't matter how awful or joyful the circumstances, you've got an anchor. And how do you define your sense of worth? Greed says gather all the clothes, and gather all the memberships, and gather all the status enhancers you can get your hands on. Gather them all around you. That's what the world says. That's your sense of worth. You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that. The Christian's sense of worth is, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And his banner over me is love. It's a very challenging story. Goods, things won't feed your soul. They just won't do it. They'll leave you empty. And if you live for things and live to accumulate things, if that's what you live for and live for excess, you will be horribly disappointed. But if you live for Christ and use whatever he gives you, even the excess he gives you, he may at times give you abundance of things, then use it for his glory and for the good of others. And life will be worth living. It's hard to remind ourselves, isn't it, that it could all end tonight for all of us. It could all be over tonight. All over. And I ask you, what would you take with you? And what would you leave behind? Shall we pray? Lord, we find that the plow of your word going deep into our lives and bringing a mighty furrow. And we pray, Lord, that you will challenge us this evening as to what we're living for and what life is about. Teach us the true meaning of life and true values in this materialistic age. And may we leave this place tonight never trying to work our way to heaven, but trusting in Christ for salvation. And not living for things, but living for the Lord. We ask it in his lovely name. Amen.